Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, beginning to read at the 19th verse and reading through to the end of the chapter. John is interesting because the Gospel closes in the last sentence I read, but then it goes on for the 21st chapter. And it may well be that in describing everything that Jesus had done, the Gospel writer just felt there was more to be said. And so he shares that 21st chapter, talking about Jesus' resurrection appearances, not in Jerusalem alone, but also where the ministry began, in Galilee, 90 miles north. What we're concerned with is the disciples who are kind of huddling together in fear in Jerusalem, fear because the authorities may latch unto them and do to Jesus what they did to him. We're also interested, too, in the fact of doubting Thomas, Thomas Didymus, just to say that his doubt leads to the greatest confession of faith in Scripture when he calls Jesus my Lord and my God, and Jesus reveals himself to all of them through his broken body as well. Although it is resurrected, it is still broken. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he said, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are unforgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I think we live in a world of doubt, and we're always coming against the garden variety of atheists who, and they seem to pick me out and cheerily announce that I'm an atheist, and I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with that information, except I do say, "Does that work for you?" And often they say, "Yes, it does," and often they say, "Well, I'm not sure." And as I preached several weeks ago, often it seems to me that atheism stems from a disappointment in what God has done or has not done. So they're not true atheists, but rather they're perhaps God haters, or they're at enmity with God. But I think we ask ourselves the questions, you know, because at times it seems we believe more in the resurrection than at other times. And when are those times that we believe more? Well, I know when we believe less, and I know what happens to people when they believe less. And often I find, as a clinical therapist as well as a clinical social worker, that often people have trouble with faith when they're clinically depressed. And they think somehow, not only do they feel distant from God, but they feel distant from themselves. Not only do they feel angry at God, but they feel angry at themselves, because that truly is a mark of major depressive disorder. You take anger, as Freud said, and you turn it in on yourself. So often, you know, doubt in God is predicated on our emotional and mental states. And what we find in Scripture this morning is that I think the disciples, if I were going to be clinical, were suffering from acute stress disorder, if not a post-traumatic stress disorder, and they are huddled together. They're afraid to go out. And in the fact that they isolate themselves, they're going to have doubts. And it's interesting from a clinical perspective, when you look at this text, the person who doesn't see Jesus, Thomas, has isolated himself so that he is alone. That at least the disciples have themselves to get along with, but because Thomas has truly isolated himself in some way, shape, or form, he's in trouble. And as a therapist, this is what I see. I worry about people who, for instance, people who have alcohol issues. What happens is alcohol is a social lubricant initially, but then what you find doing is the more people drink, the more isolating they find themselves in, until they're just drinking by themselves, and they are then at risk. So when we talk about faith, I think we have to talk about our mental states. And you know, I think your faith is going to be stronger if you're not depressed. Your faith is going to be stronger if you're not anxious. Your faith is going to be stronger, forgive me for saying this, if you're taking your antidepressant medications, if you need them. If you're doing what you do need for yourself, then your faith is going to grow. And I think Jesus understands that. And that's why Jesus meets his disciples when they're isolating, when they're behind bolted doors, to kind of pull them out. Notice what Jesus says. You know, I don't want you to stay right there. I'm commissioning you to go out. So I'm going to get back to that point, but let me say, too, that how do we deal then with fear if fear is locked in with our belief system and how we believe in God? How does Jesus help us deal with fear? And the first thing I'd like to say as I look at Scripture, and particularly the Gospel of John, is that Jesus prepared the disciples. C.S. Lewis once said, you know, if the guy who you dislike so much and who doesn't behave like a Christian at all, you know, although he calls himself a Christian, and you think, well, how can this guy be a Christian? C.S. Lewis says, if this guy weren't a Christian, he'd be 100 times worse. And I think that's true when we look at this text too. If the disciples had not been told and forewarned by Jesus what was to happen, they'd be even worse than they were as we see them in our scripture this morning. Because in Jesus' farewell discourse in John 15, Jesus says to the disciples over dinner, he says, you know, a disciple will not be spared what the master suffers. So if the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. If the world persecutes me, it's going to persecute you too. And then in John 16, the second verse, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, you know, sometimes people will think they're doing the will of God by trying to kill you. So what Jesus is saying time and again to the disciples is that, you know, being a Christian can be tough at times. Being a Christian calls you to make commitments and decisions which may land you in trouble. Now, we don't have to worry about that. I've been talking to Christians lately who say, you know, the biggest trouble I have is that if I take my Bible to work instead of the Bhagavad Gita or the New Yorker or whatever, you know, my friends may look at me a little funny and think my mind is turning to Turkish taffy or something. But, you know, the issue is, I think, that Jesus says you need to be forewarned. And if we're forewarned, I think that helps us manage fear and that moves us toward faith. Well, just this past week I had to go to the dentist and have a root canal. And, you know, but I've been seeing the dentist a lot in the last 2 weeks. I've been doing some catch-up work. So, you know, Novocaine has become my best friend in some ways. But it's interesting, you know, all of them, Dennis, are very good about saying, now this is going to hurt just a tad, you know? And at that point, I start pinching myself and I lift a leg and the dentist takes my lip and, you know, shakes it. And I said, is that like a Lamaze thing, you know? And my dentist is a female, and she kind of looked at me like the baby I am and said, well, it's not, it's like Lamaze, yeah, it's diverting your attention, but, yeah, you know, but it's going to hurt a little. And, you know, if we're forewarned, I think we can deal better with the lives we're called to live. And often what we find, though, is that fear begins to magnify itself when Jesus or someone else doesn't give us the lowdown about what we should fear. Fear then begins to magnify itself, and we play all sorts of games. You've heard the story about a man who left his butler in charge of his estate and went off on business, and the butler calls him in the middle of the night, and he said, I have bad news to report. He said, what is it? He said, your cat just died. The businessman said, my cat just died? I love that cat. Well, you know, you shouldn't have told me my cat died. You should have said my cat escaped out the window and climbed up the roof and then jumped over the roof onto a telephone pole and got lost. That would have been much easier for me to take than my cat has died. The butler said, okay, I'll try, you know, okay, I'll do better next time. So next time came 3 weeks later. The butler said, I have bad news to report. It's about your mother. He said, what about my mother? And the butler thought a minute and said, well, your mother climbed out the window and got up the roof, then jumped over the telephone pole. So, you know, the issue, I think, for us is being able to tell the truth in love. That's what Scripture tells us to do, to tell the truth in love. But I think, you know, we can face more than we think we can face. And fear magnifies itself when we hide ourselves from the truth of what we're dealing with. And thank goodness for those Christ-like people in our lives who, in love, tell us the truth. Because that person knows, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we can bear whatever cross we're given because Jesus Christ is bearing it with us. The second thing I'd like to say about fear and about faith and belief is that it's interesting to me that Jesus appears to them with the nail prints, with the thorn or the spear stick in his side, that Jesus appears to him, to the disciples, beaten up. I don't know whether you've read the news lately, but the Shroud of Turin is going, it's going to be public again. And that is purportedly has the face of, it's the burial cloth of Jesus, purportedly, which when it's photographed in a negative way has that image and imprint of Jesus. And you know, in 1988 they did some carbon-14 testing on it, and it was seen to be maybe a medieval forgery. But apparently the testing wasn't right, and so now new research is going at it to see if this may indeed be the shroud of Jesus when Jesus was buried. And it's interesting, as a Reformed Protestant minister, you know, I'm not into relics at all. I remember going for a retreat in an Eastern Orthodox church, and they said, they showed me the congealed flesh of St. Chrysostom, which he lived in the 3rd century. And they said, look, can you see the flesh there? It was kind of encased in a bottle, you know? And, you know, I'm looking at that for a while, and then the bell rings for dinner, you know, just spoiled my appetite. So I'm not into relics, but when you look at the Shroud of Turin, what's interesting about it is that what you see in Jesus' face is someone who's been roughed up. What you see in Jesus' face is someone who's been beaten, bloody, and black and blue. What you see in Jesus' face is what Scripture tells us about what happened to Jesus. In Isaiah 53, we're told that the suffering servant, who is Jesus, will be bruised, will be whipped, and will be broken. Isaiah 53. And so what we see in the shroud is maybe indeed what happened to Jesus. But I think it's important for us to believe is to see people who have suffered and struggled and who have come through from crucifixion to resurrection, bearing the scars. I don't want to see a televangelist talking about how difficult his life is when I don't think it's difficult at all. I would rather see someone coming into me limping. Someone coming into me bearing the stigmata of whatever they've been dealing with. I want to see Jacob, who becomes Israel, who in Genesis 32 struggles with an angel until his hip is displaced so that forever he is aware of God because he walks with a limp. That's what I want to see, and that's what Jesus gives his disciples. Not a reconstituted Jesus without any blood, gore, bruise, or whatever, but a Jesus who bears the stigmata of his hands and the foot, the prints of the nail in his feet, and the blood coming out of his side. That's what I want to see, because that's helpful to me, because as Jesus was fully human and got through it, I know that I'm fully human too, and I'll get through it as well. There's a story about a soldier coming back from Vietnam. And he was coming back via Landstuhl, Germany, because he had taken shrapnel in his shoulder. His face was scarred by shrapnel, and he would walk with a limp for the rest of his life. Now, his wife back home stateside knew that. But what he didn't know, she was afraid to tell him, and that she had to go into the hospital. They first thought she had Bell's palsy, but it wasn't that at all. They had to snip a nerve in her face. And the doctor came to her and said, you know, the side of your face is always going to be paralyzed. You're going to have no feeling in the right side of your face, and your mouth is going to be pulled down. And we can't fix that. We've saved your life, but we can't fix that. The soldier writes about the meeting they had at the airport when they first laid eyes on each other, as he walks to his wife with a limp. And she pulls away from him initially, and she tries to explain what's happened to her. And the first kiss is wonderful, because he configures his mouth so that it conforms to the kind of cock-sided smile she has. And he says to her, that's the most beautiful kiss from the most beautiful mouth I've ever seen. Do you see what I'm saying? That it's only as we bear the scars of Christ that we become real to ourselves and real to other people. It is only as we, as people see our struggling and suffering, that they too can have faith in who we have faith from, and that's Jesus, our Lord. The final thing I need to say about this text is that we may not believe at times, but Jesus stands in our midst and commissions us nevertheless. You know, we may say, Lord, I'm not sure whether you exist. I'm not sure whether there's any reality to this faith I profess. I don't know whether I'm just going to church and going through the motions. But that risen Jesus comes to us and says again and again, peace, peace, peace. Peace, peace, peace. But we're not going to stop there, Jesus says. I don't care whether you believe in me or not. This is what I want you to do with your life. And this is what I want to leave you with. When you don't believe, just say to yourself, well, hypothetically, if I did believe, what would I do with my life? If I was a full card-carrying member and believer in Jesus Christ, what would I do with my life? How would I behave today? How would I do my work tonight? And you know, the trick is, once you start behaving as a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen? Belief is going to come and tag right along. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the way we have to believe. We believe by living it out, and our mind, our emotions will come along with us. Good news? It is good news, for we are overcomers, and to Christ belongs all victory. Let us stand and greet one another and say, the peace of Christ be with you.